Pardon? I'm on. Okay. There are, we'll probably have to take a couple minutes when we get to the prayer, but there's actually three topics here that Jesus deals with as we start the chapter. The three topics are giving, praying, and fasting. And in the King James, I don't know what yours says, Betty, but in the King James, he talks about alms in the beginning of it, in the second verse. He says, when you do your alms, in first verse, take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father. And the doing of alms, this is not like paying money into the temple, or these are charitable acts to the needy. Okay, so yeah, so what he's saying, the problem you had with the Pharisees. I think about this sometimes when I look at the Tribune on Saturday and I see all these promotions for all of these churches doing all these charitable things. And that's okay if they want to do charitable things. But the thing that bothers me is that it seems like in so many of the instances in what they're promoting, the churches are duplicating the world. They are not carrying out their mission. And they're trying to use the world's methods to solve the human problems of sin instead of confrontation with the gospel so that these people might become aware of sin and come to repentance. They're coming up with all these programs where they can help them to cope or whatever it might be. And again, yesterday they had this Vince Peterson, I think is his last name. He's a black preacher. And he's not really a true preacher the way you would think of it. He does not use the word of God. He uses psychology. He uses all the world's manipulations to try to do the things he's doing. And you never hear him quoting scripture. You never hear him use the word sin. That's kind of popular today not to do that. So in the charitable acts, he says that when we do this, this is supposed to be done privately. Now, there's two ways that we do things here with regard to missionary charity. And that is that there are some people that we have contributed to for many years. And I think that's primarily done by one person. Debbie, do you still send checks to the...
Once a year.
Okay. So she still sends something over there to cover these guys. And I think there's another person who does it more frequently than that and never ever mentions anything about doing it. So I get the emails from Independent Gospel Missions telling where they have Francois, who we support, or, can't think of the other guy's name, the one that I was supposed to send the music to. Anyway, they send us little notes from these guys, which means that the money is going in there, at least some money is going in there to help them in their work in Haiti, and they're responding and saying thank you, but nobody knows about it. The same thing, I started to give in the name of the church. I give $20 a month to David Gibbs the third, because he has a good ministry going. And it started with him with Terry Schiavo. So when he somehow, the Lord worked it where he got called in on that case, he went in and went to the court for the people and appeared in, I don't know how many different courts he appeared in, and he never charged them anything. He did it all pro bono, which got him in trouble with a lot of the other lawyers, because the other lawyers who wanted to help them were charging big fees. But he did this, and it was done, really, nobody knew about it other than where after the fact, after she had passed, and then he wrote a little, I don't want to call it a book, it's more like an article that he wrote about his experience and the things that he learned going through that and watching a person who is basically killed by the system through the instrument of starvation and dehydration. And having to look at that woman's body and see what happened to her and how this affected him, and he became he became very angry on the one hand at what they were doing to her, and he became very compassionate on the other hand, and a thing got into him where he kind of thought he doesn't want to see that happen again. He'll fight against it. And he says, if it's right, his little motto is, if it's wrong, fight against it. If it's right, fight for it. So that's kind of what he's doing now. So in our missionary charity, we do things like that, where we give to people and we don't make an issue out of it. You do that in your own personal, your own private charitable acts, where you might give, if somebody were to actually give Debbie or Robin some money, for example, and they don't go then put up a big sign saying what they did. They just do it, and that's between them and Debbie and Robin and the Lord, what they have done. So Jesus, in confronting these Pharisaical hypocrites, without specifically identifying them here, says that they're to do their charitable acts so that God sees it, but not so that it's somehow promoted before people in order to build their name or their reputation or something of that nature. And he says in the second verse, when you do your alms, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have the glory of men, because he said they have their reward. So when in the newspaper, when you see all these articles about all of these people doing all this wonderful work, that is kind of like sounding a trumpet. It doesn't necessarily mean the people doing it are, although they have to contribute because they're working with the newspaper to promote what they're doing, an advertisement. Sometimes it's just to get people to contribute, to raise funds to help them along that. But in other times, it's to actually promote themselves in their work. So he said they have their reward. The reward they have is this commendation that comes back from other people and kind of says, boy, you know, you're really good people, or look what you're doing. That's their reward. It doesn't have anything to do with a reward from God. This is an earthly thing. So this is the first thing he touches on. He says, when you do your alms, when you're going to do your charitable acts, do not let your left hand know what the right hand is doing, with just as a way of saying in what he does in verse 4, your Father will see it in secret. And what your Father sees in secret, he will reward openly. That's for God to determine how that reward is going to come and at what point it's going to come, whether he gives you something back now or whether that's at the judgment. He doesn't specify. He just says, do it secretly. And when God sees it secretly, he will give back to you in an open manner. It will be an open reward somewhere that comes to you. He then goes from the charitable act to the matter of prayer, and I want to skip over that first and come back to it last, because I want to go down to verse 16 and get into the second thing, which has to do with fasting. Now, when Martha was in the hospital and so really, really, really sick, and the people all were giving her up, the medical staffs were giving her up for dead, I decided to go on a fast. Jesus says, when you go on a fast, you don't tell anybody. When you go, it's just like doing your charitable acts. When you go on a fast, he says, when you fast, don't be as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to fast. They have their reward from men, but when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, that you appear not unto men to fast, but unto your Father, which is in secret, that your Father, which sees in secret, shall reward thee openly. So I made a determination that as a part of my ministry to my wife, I was going to go on this fast and engage in prayer in this way. And I had all these people telling me to eat. Everybody and his brother was getting on my case to eat, and I couldn't say to them. I couldn't say back, well, I can't do that because I'm fasting. So I had to just kind of let it ride, let it come and go. Dad, you better eat. You know, you're going to starve to death. The Lord said, when you do this, you don't tell anybody. And I imagine people have done that many, many times, and there would be no way of knowing, because if they're fasting, and praying over something. They're doing it secretly before the Lord, and the Lord is seeing, and eventually he said the reward would come in some fashion, in some way, maybe through the answer to the prayer, maybe through some other form that even then you can't talk about. Because if you fast incorrectly, back in the book of Isaiah, when 58th chapter of Isaiah, there is a little time about what Israel did and what Israel did wrong. The misuse of the fast, and this was probably done quite openly and like the Pharisees of Christ's time, to get some credit. And he says this in Isaiah 58, "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinance of justice. They take delight in approaching God, but they're not coming honestly. And now they're asking a question because they have been fasting. And they say to the Lord, why have we fasted? Why have we fasted? We're fasting and you're not seeing. Look, we're coming before you in this religious behavior. We're doing this thing, and you're not looking at us, and you're not answering." And his response to that was in verse 3, "Behold, in the day of your fast you find pleasure and exact all your labors." So it was not a true fast. When you go on a true fast, it's not just a matter of not eating. You're probably still going to drink because you don't want to dehydrate. But it's not just a matter of not eating. When Jesus comes up from his baptism and the Spirit drives him into the wilderness, he goes on his 40-day fast. What was the reason for the fast? Well, the best I can get out of it is that there could be no solution to whatever was going to occur there in Satan's attack against him. There could be no solution in mere human strength. The solution had to come in God's strength. So Christ, that all of his human strength, basically, if you take his humanity, and if you don't eat for 40 days, you are so depleting your nourishment that you are now at the end of 40 days, basically at the point of death. Now, he probably drank during that time. I would say he probably drank, but he didn't eat. And now at the end of that time, when the devil comes, he is weak and the devil looks to him. And so logically, the first thing to challenge is his divinity by saying, since you're the Son of God, why not turn the stones to bread? Well, these people back here, he said, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exact all your labors. Now in verse 4, he says, you fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. You shall not fast as you do this day to make your voice to be heard on high. Well, we all always thought that's what we're supposed to fast for. We're supposed to go on this fast so that we in effect storm heaven, and we come to God in this great religious act in which we kind of point out our great sacrifice or whatever it might be and begin to demand. And God says, you're not fasting correctly. You are fasting to smite with the fist of wickedness. And then he says, is this such a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and spread sackcloth and so forth? In verse 6, he says, is not this the fast that I have chosen? Now, he's getting into practical things. To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. Now, exactly how that happened as a result of the fast, I don't know. He goes on to say, the reason for the fast is to take your bread, what you would have eaten, and give it to somebody that needs something to eat. So that instead of us being every day filling ourselves up to where we can't take anymore, we now take, going back to our alms, we take a part of that. This is a secret act. You take a part of what your daily intake would be and you see somebody that's in need. When Jesus was teaching about a banquet, he said, don't go call all the guys that could pay you back. Don't go out and get all your friends who can, you can come in and have this great banquet and they can all come in and eat. And then next day they invite you to one of their own. He said, get the people in there that can't pay you back. So in Isaiah, he takes some time to deal with the fast that he had called. And I'm not going to read all of that, but he goes through it. And then he says in verse 9, then you shall call and the Lord shall answer. You shall cry and he shall say, here I am, because now they're getting into the proper spirit of what they're doing. It is a secret, humble act of self-denial in which even the physical strength of the individual is now dependent upon the Lord. So you're not going to deal with this thing in a natural manner. So if you're dealing with as many doctors as we've had to deal with, especially when we had doctors every day, we had doctors come that we never were introduced to. We didn't even know their names. We didn't even know what they were all about. They were coming into the room and standing there and saying things, and there was never an interchange. There's never anything going back and forth where they're saying to me, here's what we have in mind, what do you think about it? They just are coming in, looking, talking, and leaving. And we made a commitment, basically, clear back at St. Elizabeth's when she was at the point where the doctors are walking in and saying it's just a matter of time, which is a true statement. It's always a matter of time, but you don't know how much time. So they're coming in and saying it's just a matter of time, which in their words means very soon she's probably going to expire from this earth. And we're saying we're not going to listen to the doctor. We're going to go before the Lord. So in a matter of fasting and prayer, this is what we were doing. She was in a forced fast. She could not eat. So she was so weak, she was so unable that she could not lift her hand to take a spoon and put something on the spoon and put it to her mouth. So if somebody didn't feed her, she couldn't eat. So there she was, and she wasn't complaining. So in the sixth chapter of Matthew, he starts off with charitable acts, with taking care of other people, doing it humbly and privately. And then he comes down to this point of fasting and says, the fast is a legitimate thing. In this little song I wrote, we say, man cannot see beyond the end of their noses. They strive and fail to find the answers to life. With money and science, all manner of weapons and sports, they fail. And then we sing, but we can see beyond the end of our noses with prayer and fasting and the power of the God, in God's own word, we found the answers to life. With prayer and fasting and the power of the gospel, we succeed. So where the world with its methods and people copying that fail constantly, the church, by these three instruments, prayer, fasting, and the gospel, can succeed in bringing people out of their misery into the success that God would let them have. So fasting is a legitimate function, but it is to be done in the way described here. When you fast, he said, anoint your head and wash your face, that you appear to men not to fast. So they should look at you and think you're doing okay. Now, the people that were on that were constantly on me to eat were not saying, boy, you look like you're failing. They were just concerned that if I didn't eat, I might. You know, we don't want you to get down. Which was a lovely and a genuine thought. But at that particular point, it didn't quite match up to what was actually going on. So this is what we are to do in charitable act and in fasting, and then we go back to the matter of prayer. So in this portion, which has come to be called the Lord's Prayer, we kind of can go through and look at it and find some topics that are included in the prayer. And he again admonishes them not to pray as the Pharisees did in order to be seen of men. Don't go out and stand in the street corner and make a big deal and play your trumpets and wear the particular clothing and so forth. When you pray, you go into your closet. Now, public prayer, when we pray in a Sunday morning service, is not the same as when you pray privately, obviously. So when you pray in a Sunday morning service, you one person leads, one person speaks, and the other people can say amen, or they can be silent, or we may say something. If they have requested prayer, we might ask the Lord to do whatever they have requested. And so we may touch on something. But in that public service where the prayer is, it's more of what I would call a general prayer compared to when you go into your closet. So when you go into your closet, you are going in there with something that you are very determined about. You're going to communicate, and you're going to stand on the Word of God, and you're going to go there with the idea that you're going to get an answer to prayer. So Jesus says to them, when you pray in verse 7 of Matthew 6, do not use vain repetitions. One of the things that I was impressed with a long time ago was in how often in prayer we think we have to tell God what's going on. You know, we have to tell God that this event is occurring, and we have to tell God that that event is occurring, and this person has this need and that person. God knows that what's going on. He's the one that's directing history, and he knows. We don't have to tell God anything. We're not there to be reporters to bring him information because we think maybe he's not omniscient. And some angel didn't get back with a report, so we better fill him in. And you don't find that in this prayer. You don't find this in the pattern, because that could be classified as vain repetition. We're saying things that are unnecessary to say. So when you pray, he says, when you pray, your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask him. That's in verse 8. Don't be like these guys on the street corner making all this thing, going to give information to God. Because he already knows what you need before you ask him. So come after this manner. In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father. Now, in my own personal commentary, which I haven't written anywhere, what I see in verse 9 to start with, our Father, is identification. And it's a twofold identification. The first is to recognize who we are talking to in the proper office, you might say. We are not just talking to the God of the universe. We're not talking to somebody distantly removed that somehow we have to communicate with. We're talking to somebody who is intimately involved with us because he is our Father. So when Paul is instructing the Romans, he said, look, let me try to clarify this for you. You did not receive the spirit of bondage to fear when you were buried into the baptism of Christ's death. You were buried into his death and resurrected to newness of life. He said, you didn't receive the spirit of bondage to fear. You received the spirit of adoption. So now your whole being is now classified in a different manner, so that when you're going to go to prayer, what Christ has taught here takes on more meaning, because you're going to spend a little bit of time thinking about that. Father. Well, Father gives identification to the one to whom I am speaking in the proper way, and it also gives identification to me. And the relationship in prayer now is a father to an adopted child, an adopted child to a father, so that we have a father-son relationship here that is very intimate. It is not distant at all. When I was in the hospital room yesterday, Dorothy Sadler is in the hospital, and she is very, very, very sick. She's in very bad condition right now. And I could pray for her, but I could not pray with her because she couldn't hear me. And as I was trying to talk to her and share with her some scripture, she wasn't getting it. And when she would reply, she would say something entirely different than I had said. She needed her hearing aid put in, I guess, because she couldn't hear. When the nurse came in to talk to her, she couldn't hear. So I was there with Martha. Martha and I were there with her, and we tried to communicate with her from the Word. We weren't having a lot of success, which doesn't mean God couldn't do it. But it does mean we were not having success. So when I prayed, I had to pray for her, but I couldn't pray with her because she couldn't hear what I was saying. So she could not say amen. She could not give her agreement to prayer other than maybe to be thankful that somebody was praying for her. So when we go there, when we go to our private prayer session, we go as a child to the Father. So when Christ starts this pattern prayer, he starts them off in a kind of a different way than you might expect. He says, let's start off in my own view. Let's start off with identification. This is Father to Son and Son to Father, or Daughter to Father and Father to Daughter. And so it's going to be different. And then he says, what I want you to do, once you establish the reality of who the two of you are, I want you to then take a few moments to think about his name. The word hallowed here is actually the word sanctified. And why they use hallowed in King James, I don't know, but it's the word sanctified. We have the kids sing the Ten Commandments almost every morning. There are some mornings we don't, but mostly they do. And now they're actually asking to sing them. And the third one, when the way it's written in the song says, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. So he says, now when you're coming there, this father, son, father, daughter relationship, you need to stop and think now beyond that as to who this is. And the name, of course, if you say name, the name embodies the entire being. So if somebody calls you by name, if I go into Mary Yoder's and I say, is Betty here? They'll probably look at me with a blank stare. But if I walk in there and say, is Elizabeth here? It's a whole different thing. Because her whole being is embodied in that name. And everything she does in that place, all of her contribution, all of her conduct, all of her treatment of other employees, all of that is embodied in that name. And I have never had anybody, Betty, I've never had anybody, when I have asked for Elizabeth, say, oh, her. I've never, ever experienced that. The response has always been one in which there is respect at least. If not great affection, great respect. So when we think of name, your whole being is embodied. And I've tried to teach children this over the years. Look, guys, when somebody hears your name, if your name is Fritz and somebody says Fritz, they don't just think of some letters put together, they think of a character. And they think of maybe you're good, or maybe they think you're bad, or a little bit of both. So he says, ponder. Not only in the father-daughter or father-son relationship, but beyond that, who this being is. This is the creator of the universe. So this is the beginning of the prayer. And then he says, thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom, when Jesus said to the guys, he said, look, the kingdom is here. He told John the Baptist, said, the kingdom has come. Go. And when he sends the guy, go tell him the kingdom is here. So the kingdom has come. And the kingdom is so immense that we cannot fathom it. It's like trying to fathom this sanctified name. We can't fathom the name Yahweh. This is Yahweh. Well, that's a few sounds, Yahweh. And we're not even sure that that's right. Because if you go to the Hebrew tetragrammaton, you have Y apostrophe, H apostrophe, W apostrophe, H. There's no vowels. So men have filled that in and said Jehovah. Others have filled in and said Yahweh. Others have whatever it might be, the name. So he said, we want the kingdom. Lord Jesus said, when you talk to your Father, tell him you want his kingdom to come and his will to be done. All right? I tried to say to Dorothy yesterday, I said, Dorothy, it is possible that you have finally reached the point in earthly life where you're going to do what they call die, and you're going to depart into your eternal state. And then I asked her, have you thought that may be what's happening? She couldn't hear me. She could not hear what I was saying. So I had to quit. I couldn't say anymore. And I had to go to a different thing. But the kingdom, see, when we meet with the kids Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, we're trying to teach them kingdom rules. This is how God said you're supposed to live. And so we do the commandments. And when Debbie goes over to a student's office, and one of the best things Sandy told me we ever did was bring all those kids into one room, because now I get to hear what's happening. And Debbie goes over to an office, and the next thing you know, that kid is whining and crying and whatever it might be. I can walk over and say, listen, when she gives you an instruction, you do it. It is not your position, because she never instructs you to do wrong. Now, if you never have anybody instructing a person to do wrong, that means you're instructing them to do right. And if they're instructing them to do right, there has to be a standard by which you judge that right, and that standard is the law of God. So when we look and we say, all right, this is what's going on, we're trying to teach them kingdom rules. Kingdom rule, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land, and so forth. So in this prayer, he says, when you pray, I want you to think about the kingdom coming, not just into the earth, but coming in your own life. Lord, let your kingdom come into me and your will, because he's going to say, let your will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Well, that would mean me. And so I am now expressing to my Father my desire to, in the way John said it in 1 John, was to walk in the light as he's in the light. Lord, I really want your word to minister to me so that I know right from wrong and I know what glorifies you. When we sing the catechism and we sing, what rule has God given to tell how we may glorify him? It is found in the scriptures. And then right after that, I put a little short chorus that said, so open the book and study it daily to learn how to glorify him. So we've sung it and sung it and sung it. And one day I said to them, okay, what did we just sing? Well, we just sang open the book and said, so what are you studying? Silence. Well, Debbie has those ones that we call her, they're learning the Beatitudes. And they're learning to recite the Beatitudes from memory, and they got it on paper, and they go through it, and when they get it, she checks it off. Mine, I have three. I have Alexis and Jacob Hall and Nicole. And I give them scriptures each month except December. I didn't give them any scriptures. And if you look out on the bulletin board, you'll see pictures of Nicole. And every month you see that she was the one who memorized the scripture and recited it. Nobody else has even made an effort. So the other two have just, they've had it, but they have made no effort to learn it. Therefore, you know, there's no recognition. So and every month when she learns it, I give her a dollar when she learns it. So she's saving her dollars up for something or other down the road. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Then he said, give us this day our daily bread. And to me, that means exactly what it says. God is the determiner of what we need. Give me this day our daily bread. As humans living in a certain culture, we kind of adjust the standard of poverty or the level of poverty. We hear it from the government all the time. Well, we've got 93,000 or 35 million people in America that are living below the poverty level. I don't know that anybody ever contacted any of those 35 million. And one of the things that we have done is we have created that kind of a climate in our country that as we've gone along, instead of people being workers, they've become more and more and more sponges who want the government, they think, actually they want the other people to have the government extract money from the other people to give it to these people with no demand in return. And they call it welfare. So he said, I just want you to pray and say, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. And I've thought for years that at some point in history, the church in the United States is actually going to experience that. Because however the governmental structure flows, at some point, the church is going to become more and more hated to the point that the persecution will increase, and it will can come to the point that in Revelation it says if they don't take the mark of the beast, they can't buy, they can't sell, they can't get gain. There's no commercial involvement if you don't have the mark of the beast or the number of the beast, which is to accept secular humanism and all of the stuff that goes along with it and dare stand on the word. You're not going to be able to perform in the market. Well, you still have to eat. So if you have three basics, if you need food, clothing, and shelter, and you say, the Lord, give us this date, remember that during some of the Roman persecution, they had to go into the caves. They lived in the catacombs. They weren't out in the street going around doing, they were praying as Christ taught them to pray, give us today our daily bread. And the Lord, who is our Father, has made a promise that David said, I was young and now I am old and I have never seen God's seed begging bread. Well, I don't know how he'll do it, but if we come to this, this is also, when we say give us this day our daily bread, we're also saying we will be content with that. The Jews were, the Israelites were content with the manna for a while. And then they got sick of it. So then they got the quails, and they were content with the quails for a while. And then they got sick of the quails. And then they started saying, man, we ought to go back for the leeks and the onions and the garlic. And they probably would have got sick of that if they got back there. So in adjusting our poverty level or adjusting our daily need, sometimes we go beyond, give us this day our daily bread. We go to what we establish as our daily bread. And our daily bread might increase to where we have to have so much. This is one of my concerns for the kids, because the kids today kind of live in an environment where they think that they're supposed to have. People are supposed to be giving them. They're supposed to be getting all the time. And when we've got in a room in there, we got, I don't know how many toys we got, but we got a box of toys in there. And the kids can take out a whole crowd of toys and go out and play, and none of them satisfy them. They have to keep getting another one, changing, doing something. They see, give us this day our daily bread. Lord, when Paul wrote, he said, be content with such things as you have. You brought nothing into the world. You can take nothing out of the world. So be content with such things as you have. And we have to have a little bit of confidence that God knows what we need, and that would be for our physical health, whatever it might be, God knows, and we ask him to supply. So give us today. When we were at the meeting yesterday morning, and I was thinking about today being Fellowship Sunday, I said, you know, the last couple of fellowships, we haven't had enough food. The food has really been done because people have not been staying or whatever. I don't know why they don't want to fellowship with each other. God will have to deal with that. I can't. I don't know if it's arrogance or anger or indifference or just whatever. So I say, God, you deal with it. But I said, Jim said, Betty's making beef. And I said, well, maybe I can get some potatoes and we can slice up some potatoes and have some potatoes. And Pete said, Nick said, you want potatoes? I said, well, I think it'd be good. Turns out Betty's made them also. So today we'll probably have a banquet, have a feast, right? And sometimes we have like a little bit of food and a lot of dessert, and sometimes no dessert. But if we wrongly establish our daily need, we can get very frustrated over something like that. So then Nick called me last night and said he's bringing chili. Nick, Karina. Forgive us our debts. Forgive us our debts according to the manner we forgive. Well, what debts do you owe? Are these purely financial debts? Are these debts of some other kind? Well, he says, forgive the debts. According to how we forgive debts. Now, you know the story. I think Jim dealt with it. I don't know if he did here recently, when it was, where the two guys, the guy forgives the one fellow that has the enormous debt, and he refuses to forgive the other guy that has the little debt, and then the first guy gets hammered. Well, say we want people to treat us, the modern word is fairly. We want them to treat us justly. So he said, well, that's how you have to treat people. You have to treat people correctly. And that doesn't even guarantee that they're going to treat you according to the law of God. But forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, on the next one, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Calvin has an interesting comment there, and it kind of fits. He does not see those as two separate requests. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. He sees that as one request in which Jesus is teaching them to ask the Father to deliver them from the evil one, because evil here can either be, the way the word is used, it can either be the condition of evil, or it can be the person causing it. And the evil one, of course, would be Satan. So the way Calvin sees the verse is that Jesus is telling them to ask the Father to keep them from the evil one in such a way that they are not brought into this heavy testing, because the word temptation there means great trial or test. It's when James writes, and James says, look, you guys are going to get into all this mess. You're going to fall into all these trials, and tests are going to come. And he said, count it all joy, because your faith is being tested. Well, if you tell people that, you say, look, what you're going through is a great test of your faith. Because you're going to find out now whether you actually rest in the Lord, trust him to be wise enough to know not only why it's here, but what the result is. We always say, we don't know what God's doing. I said to Dorothy yesterday, before I realized she couldn't hear me, I said, Dorothy, let's get this straight. You are exactly where God wants you to be. This is not, you are not being punished. You are exactly where God wants you to be. This is not necessarily the result of you doing something wrong. This is his grace. This is his decree. This is his working. And only he knows why. Did he bring you here to go through the door and go home? Or did he bring you here to learn something? I don't know. But this is what he is doing. So he said, deliver us from the evil one to such an extent that we are not brought into these great testings. And then he concludes, for thine is the kingdom. Now, that's a very strong statement. When you say thine is the kingdom, what you're doing, in effect, you're looking at the world and you're saying, you know, you people really don't have any authority. When Jesus is standing before Pilate, and Pilate says, don't you know I have power to crucify you and I have power to free you? Jesus said, you don't have any power unless my Father gives it to you. Same thing is true with us. When the world under satanic influence is scheming to bring about our destruction, they can't have any authority unless God gives it to them. And we have to some way, by the Holy Spirit, come to that realization. So we say, the kingdom, it's not the world's kingdom. It's not Satan's kingdom. It is your kingdom. And the power, and the word power here is dunamis. It is not the word exousios, which is authority. It is the word dunamis, living. The power of the inherent nature. The nature of a thing is what causes it to produce whatever. And over the years, I've always talked about apple trees and orange trees and how the inherent nature of that tree is to produce that particular fruit. And God's nature is to produce certain power, which is the power we call sovereignty. God is absolute sovereign over everything, and that must be maintained in our thinking. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. It does not belong anywhere else. So when Christ takes them through the pattern, he starts off with the establishment of identity, and concludes with the position of authority. There's only one authority. That's God. His is the kingdom. Not ours. It's not anybody else's. So in your prayer, that doesn't mean you're going to, when you pray, that you're going to sit down and go through these verses all the time. But somewhere in our thinking, as we have any part of it that we're taking to the Lord, we have to have it in the proper context. And one of those contexts, I think, it'll be help us to get rid of is to think we have to inform God all the time. Yeah. Hey, God, while you were sleeping, this happened, right? Okay.